there. This is Nona Jones. Thank you so much for tuning into this new episode of Undefeated. When I was growing up, I remember my home was very dysfunctional, primarily because my mother could go from neutral to absolutely enraged in 30 seconds or less. I walked on eggshells constantly, not wanting to upset her, but it seemed like no matter how good I was, no matter how close to perfect I behaved, there was always a reason for her to become angry, to become physically, verbally, and emotionally abusive. As I grew older and learned more about mental illness, I realized that I was actually raised by a mentally ill mother. In the Christian faith, we often don't talk about mental illness, and when we do talk about it, we tend to only talk about it in terms of a lack of faith or demon possession. But I'm so glad to have my friend Sheila Walsh on today's episode because she is living with clinical depression while also being wildly successful according to the traditional measures of success. She's sold millions of books. She regularly travels the world preaching and teaching at women's conferences, and she's also been a television host for many years of her life. And yet, in the dark recesses of her past is a very painful story. Mental illness, suicide, and losing a father, not just by death, but even while he was alive. Listen, before we jump into the conversation, I want to invite you to subscribe to this podcast if you haven't already, and definitely let your friends and your family know about it if you feel that this is something that would also be beneficial to them.
Sheila, I'm so grateful to have you with me today to talk about a topic that I think just does not get enough airtime in the church, and that is just mental health and spiritual health. Before we even get into that, though, I think people tend to walk into the successful chapter that a person's life is on, and they just assume that's been their life. But can you give people a sense of who was Sheila Walsh before you were the Sheila Walsh that the world thinks they know?
That's a great question, Nona. I was born in a small fishing town on the west coast of Scotland, and born to parents who were very committed believers. They didn't just go to church. They really loved God, which was unusual in Scotland, where less than 2% of our population even go to church. So to have a mom and dad who loved Jesus was a gift. But when I was 5 years old, my father had a massive brain hemorrhage that changed his personality. I mean, he was paralyzed on the left side. He lost the ability to speak, but he was able to be home with us. And for the first few weeks, it was okay until it wasn't. He began to have kind of rages and brainstorms. And initially, the only person he took his anger out on was me, which was confusing to me as I thought I was the closest one to him. But the last day I ever saw my father alive was turning just in time to see that he was about to bring his cane down in my on my skull. And I screamed, and I think I pushed it or pulled it, but he lost his balance and fell. And it took six men to carry my dad out of the house that day. And he was taken to what was called our local lunatic asylum back then. It's what we call a psych hospital. But the thing that remained with me, he was only there for a few weeks, and then he took his own life. He committed suicide. And I believed I had brought the house down on my whole family. My mom didn't have a husband. My brother and sister didn't have a dad. We lost our home. We lost our car. We lived in housing provided by the government. And that really shaped so much of my life because I believed at my core there was something wrong with me. If your dad, who once really loved you, could seem to hate you, then even when I became a Christian, I thought it's got to be possible for the same thing to happen with your heavenly father. So I'd better be the perfect Christian if I want God to never, ever stop loving me.
That's heavy. That's really heavy because there's no such thing as perfection in the human body. Like it's impossible. you know, early on in your life, early on with your walk with God, how did you even reconcile that? Because you're going to sin, you're going to fail God, it's going to happen. How did you reconcile that?
You know, it's interesting because when I think of how the kind of window that I looked out of, it was really shame. And this is how I kind of differentiate between shame and guilt. You know, if I said something unkind to you, Nonna, I would feel guilty until I could say, I am so sorry. That was all me. Please forgive me. So if guilt tells me I've done something wrong, shame tells me I am something wrong. And what do you do with that? You know, and some people, when they feel like that, because I would imagine many people watching in have had pain in their childhood, whether it was sexual abuse or physical abuse like mine or verbal abuse. And we usually try to find a place to hide. You know, some of us hide in food or drugs or alcohol or spending money. I found the perfect place to hide, Christian ministry. Because I thought, if I can just be perfect in this, then God will never stop loving me.
Wow. And I suspect that many people can relate to that, whether they're honest or not. You know, this idea, there are some people who are like super Christians, you know, they don't ever, you know, go to clubs, they don't, you know, drink wine, they don't, they're so, their list of don'ts is incredibly long. And sometimes you have to wonder, do they really understand grace? Because if you're trying to live a perfect life in order to please God, when God said, I loved you so much that I sent my one and only son to die for you, knowing that you would not be perfect. How would you encourage somebody who is living that type of life with this long checklist outside of grace?
That is how I lived the first 34 years of my life. I didn't smoke. I didn't drink. I didn't go to clubs. I used to walk along the beach in my little town in Scotland and say, Lord, even if all my friends fall to one side or the other, I'll never fail you. I never slept with anyone until my husband. I mean, but you can do all the right things for all the wrong reasons. Mm. You know, it wasn't because, Lord, you're just so great, I don't need any of that stuff. It was this desperate need to be loved and accepted by God. And it honestly would take the destruction of everything I knew, God allowing in his mercy everything to fall apart, for me to be able to take even the first sip of grace.
Wow. So going back to this situation with your earthly father, and just, could you take us back to how it precipitated and just the effect that it had on you as a daughter, you know, watching this happen to your father, but then also as a Christian. And I wonder how your faith gets challenged in circumstances like that.
Yeah, you know, it's really interesting because we lived in a, you know, I'm 63 years old, so we're going back a bit. Because I was born in a small conservative town in Scotland, the fact that my father, as a believer, committed suicide was this huge shame. So my dad was buried in an unmarked grave, and we left town, and we never talked about it again. And I think my mom, because I adored my mom, I think my mom felt, if Sheila wants to talk, I'll let her talk. Mm-hmm. She had no idea of the conversation that was going on inside my own head. Mm-hmm. I would have nightmares. I walked in my sleep till I was 18 years old. And my mom would know where to find me. In the morning, I would be in the toy closet with all the stuffed animals on top of me. Because I thought, I'm not sure my dad's dead, because we weren't allowed to go to the funeral. And what if he comes back and tries to finish what he started? Wow. So I just lived under this gray sky all the time. And I wouldn't even have known the term clinical depression back then. I just thought, I've got to get through this life so that I can go home to heaven and then I'll be happy. But just now I just have to get through.
I've been troubled in the few times that mental health or mental illness has been discussed in a church context. People will often dismiss it. They'll say things like, oh, they're just demon possessed, or they don't have enough faith, or there's all these kind of terms that are used to describe it that just, in my opinion, aren't healthy. So you've been very open about your own struggles. And I think it'd be amazing if you could just share what it's like to live with clinical depression. Like, what is that even like? Give people a sense of your experience.
Yeah, I'm so glad you bring that up, Nona, because I think a lot of it is misunderstanding in the church. It's, you know, a lot of it is ignorance in its purest form of just genuinely not knowing, but it's not a lack of faith. It's a lack of chemicals in your brain. Because I remember when I was probably the few weeks leading up to me finally falling apart and ending up in a psych hospital by that night, I would go to the ATM machine and I couldn't remember my 4-digit PIN. I couldn't eat. I couldn't sleep. And I had this overwhelming sense of sadness, not like a bad day or and but just this weight. It was as if I had this blanket soaked in cold seawater wrapped around my soul that would not lift. And as a believer, I thought, Lord, what am I doing wrong? So I fasted and prayed for 21 days because I thought, Lord, if there's anything in my life that's not pleasing to you, please show me. But at the end of the day, of the 21-day fast, I was just weaker and sadder. And I remember the night I was admitted to the psych hospital, you know, a young nurse took me to a room that would be my home for a month. And I literally felt as if I'd gone to hell. Because for me, my greatest fear is I would end up like my dad. And here I was, same age as my father, ending up in the same place. And I remember praying that night, Lord, if there's any mercy left in your heart for me, please take me home because I can't do this. And I remember the first morning I met with a psychiatrist and he talked to me and then he talked about medication. And I was like, no, no, thank you. I don't want any of your happy pills. And he said, no, those are street drugs. We don't have those. And he talked about the fact that what clinical depression is when your brain simply does not produce enough serotonin or dopamine to be able to function well. And I was very resistant at first because I thought, I don't want to go around talking to some imaginary dog and being happy about it. But it was only after about 10 days that I began to realize that all it was doing was restoring my chemical level in my brain to an area where I could begin to deal with what God wanted to teach me. But I understand. I mean, I've been, a lot of people have initially certainly were very critical of A, the fact I was hospitalized. In fact, not Pat Robertson, because he was phenomenal with me, but one of our senior staff, the day I was admitted, before I left CBN, he walked me round and round the lake there and said, you cannot do this. If people know where you've gone, no one will ever trust you again. And I said to him, I'm not trying to save my ministry. I'm trying to save my life. But, wow. You know, it's just, I think people don't understand. It's a brain tumor. If you can show something on an X-ray, then you can gather a prayer meeting from New Delhi to New York.
Right.
But something that's not as detectable or understandable, it's hard for people to wrap their mind around.
I love though that you articulated it so beautifully. I'm not trying to save my ministry. I'm trying to save my life. When you hear about pastors or other leaders who have taken their lives, you know, what do you think? What do you feel? I had a friend who took his life last year. A pastor, incredible guy, vivacious. I didn't even realize until he started to share that he was dealing with mental illness. I had no idea. And then he took his life. How do you feel when you hear things like that?
It is devastating. I mean, it's like a knife to my heart. We had a situation in Texas, actually, in the Dallas Metroplex, a few years ago, where a young pastor took his own life, and a more senior pastor came in and preached his memorial service and talked about this man's journey. 2 years later, that senior pastor took his life. And what is so hard for me is I think, you know, mental illness is not curable, but it's treatable. And I think of the help that so many could get. But as you know, Nona, mental illness does not have the curb appeal of other things. And so many people, particularly in ministry, are afraid to reach out for help because they think if people knew. In fact, maybe a year after I'd been out of the hospital, a pastor wrote to me and he said, I know that you're coming to speak in my area. And all the women's in our church, they're all coming, but my wife is not because she struggles with depression. She takes medication, but no one in our church knows because she believed if people knew, it would impact my ministry.
Wow.
Would you meet with her? And so I said, absolutely, if she's willing to. So she came to my hotel with her husband and he stayed in the lobby. And at first, she wouldn't even make eye contact with me. And I said to her, listen, you don't have to tell me anything about your life. But if you would allow me, let me share some of my journey. And after an hour, we were both on our knees in tears, hands raised to heaven. And I'll never forget the look as she ran out into the arms of her husband. Wow. And I found myself thinking, Lord, I would go through this journey every single day again for one person like that who thinks there's shame rather than that Christ uses it, the broken places of our life, to reach other people.
Amen. That's so powerful, Sheila. Like, I think the biggest threat to healing is not treatment, it's not medicine. The biggest threat is silence. It's the feeling that if I give voice to my struggle, that somehow that will invalidate me, somehow that will disqualify me, somehow people will think differently. And I'm so grateful for your ministry, because people need to know you're not alone. Like, that's the thing. The enemy will make you believe that it's only you. You're defective. Yeah. Somehow you're wrong. Somehow you're broken. And it's like, there are so many people fighting this battle. You recently released just a powerful book called Praying Women. And I believe that prayer is such an important weapon in these battles, whether it's spiritual, mental, emotional, physical. I'm just curious to know what role prayer has played in your mental health journey. And even beyond prayer, what role has counseling played as well?
Great questions. I'll go from the back first. Counseling, I am hugely grateful for the godly men and women who have been part of my journey, who have helped in counseling. Sometimes it's just somebody else who can help you see what you can't see yourself, because you're so used to certain things, and unpack things that are going on in your life. My husband, my son and I, we have all been in counseling at different points in my life, and it's been an absolute salvation. What was the first part of your question again? I've already forgotten the first
just
part.
About prayer, yeah, and the yes. role that prayer has played. You know, that wonderful book that you wrote.
That book,
yeah.
Yes.
That thing, yeah.
Prayer is a huge part, but here's what's different. In the hospital, I learned to pray differently. You know, I mean, I'd been to seminary when I was 18, 19, you know, I'd learned to pray, you know, great prayers. I'd worked with Billy Graham. I'd been on the 700th Club. But in the hospital, when I had very few words left that first night, the only two words I could get out were, help me. And wow. Honestly, Nona, I felt the presence of Christ more. I mean, I even wrote in the back of my Bible, I never knew you lived so close to the floor. Wow. I was so used to worshiping God in his majesty, but I saw the power of Psalm 34. The Lord is close to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. But from that day on, I began to tell God the whole truth, not just the things that I thought he would say, well done. I began to tell him about things I was angry about, confused about, afraid. And I honestly believe to the level we're willing to be honest with God is an indication of how much we trust him. If we think we have to be careful with God, our picture of God is too small.
Wow. You hit the nail on the head. We don't have to censor. We don't have to refine. We don't have to tweak. He knows all. He knows everything. I think the idea of God being close to the floor is so powerful for people who are watching this, who, you know, especially now in COVID-19, where there's this physical distancing, people are feeling isolated in epic proportions. One of my daily prayers has just been that God would just send extra grace to people who are dealing with mental illness, depression, feelings of isolation, suicidal thoughts. And I'm sure there are people watching this who are in that boat, who just need some encouragement. I wonder if you could just speak to them and just share something to encourage them.
One of the first things I want you to know is you're not alone. I did something a couple of years ago that I hadn't done before. I was speaking at a large conference, women's conference, about 5,000 women. And at the end of my last message, I asked if any of those women had ever struggled with suicidal thoughts, had attempted suicide, or just had that kind of thought that ran through their mind that was never completely gone. And I asked them if they would join me at the front. Nona, they were over 400 women who wow. came forward from ages 14 to 79.
Wow.
And I began to pray a prayer over them, because what I've discovered is where your wounds are, there lies your authority.
Amen.
I just want to say to any of you who are struggling right now, one of the things that helps me most is every morning when I get up, I'll go out into our little yard and I raise my hands toward heaven, not as if we're worshiping, as if it's a child reaching up her arms to her Abba Father. When our son Christian was just a wee boy and he would travel with us, and I just pictures of him marching through the airport with his little Thomas the Tank Engine backpack. But every now and again, when he would get tired, he would just reach his arms up. He didn't have to say a word, and I would pick him up and hold him close. I think that's what the Lord would want to say to you right now. Don't try and wonder about what's going to happen tomorrow. Just find spaces throughout the day where you just hold your arms up. You know, the only time in all of the New Testament that Jesus used the most personal name for his Father, Abba, Dad, was in the garden when he was in the greatest grief and turmoil of his life. That I, for those of you who are sad and struggling, I really encourage you to raise your arms toward heaven. You don't need a big prayer. You can simply say the name of Jesus. Mm-hmm. And then join me. Pray a psalm out loud every day. Let your ears and your soul and your spirit hear, resonating through your body, that the Lord is good. He's close to the brokenhearted. Those who look to him for help will be radiant with joy. No shadow of shame will darken their faces.
Yes. Wow, that's so powerful, Sheila. Going through what you've been through, I wonder, now that you have had your own victory over mental illness, and I'm saying victory over it because I know it's a process, but day by day, you're victorious. If you could go back and say anything to your father, knowing, you know, what he struggled through, what would you want to say to him?
Actually, I did. A few years ago, I found out the cemetery where my father was buried. I didn't have his plot number, although God has recently answered a prayer about that, which I might share if we've still got time. But I just knew the space. And I sat down and I wrote a letter and I read it out loud to him. And I just, my heart was, Dad, I am so sorry for everything that you went through. I know you struggled. And I remember you as the awesome dad you were before this happened, that you were funny and you were kind and you loved Jesus and you taught me to sing and you'd bring people home for dinner who were strangers and, you know, they would join our devotions. And I just want you to know I'm so happy you're home, because I believe that on that night when you drowned yourself in the river, even at that moment, when your head went under the water, Jesus was there. And he carried you all the way home. And you had to put your sword down that night. But I want you to know, Dad, I came behind you and I picked it up. And as long as I have breath, I will keep sharing the good news that you taught me when I was just a little girl.
Wow. Wow. You know, I think people I've spoken with, and I should say, I tried to end my own life when I was 9 and 11, just because of some issues that were happening. And I remembered thinking that suicide was just the end of the pain. It wasn't intended to hurt anybody. It wasn't intended to cause any, you know, commotion. You just want the pain to end. And I wonder if you've been able to, as painful as that experience has been, if you've been able to even come to terms with that, you know what, there was some pain that he was experiencing that he felt like that was his only way to end.
Yeah, absolutely, Nona. I mean, that's taken some time, but I think my dad did everything he could until he couldn't anymore. And I think of Psalm 139, where David writes down that every day of our lives, before one of them has come into being, is written down in God's book. The Lord knew that day that he would need to carry my dad home. But I think of, you know, Rick and Kay Warren, who Saddleback Church, who went through the agonizing situation that every parent dreads of their own son, Matthew, taking his life. Mm-hmm. And, you know, Kay shared with me that Matthew struggled from when he was a little boy. In fact, when he was just 10 years old on Mother's Day, as she tucked him into bed at night and went to turn off the light, he asked her a question. He said, "Mom, is there any way you could help me end my life?" Can you imagine on Mother's Day and your son is 10? But Matthew made it all the way into his 20s and then took his last breath. And I was with Kay sometime after that, and someone had made a comment to her about, you know, I mean, it was such a cruel comment about, well, I guess your ministry hasn't really helped your son very much. I mean, it made me so mad. I wanted to just deck the person, but I think that's technically not in scripture, at least not in the New Testament.
Well, Jesus turned tables, so.
That's true. But what I wanted to say to her that day and to others, it's, you know, he walked all that way through all those years. He made it all the way. And you know what? There's this life that we cling on to. It's just a vapor. And one of these days, every one of us will be home, and there'll be no more death, no more dying, no more divorce, no more cancer, no more anxiety, no more bankruptcy, none of that stuff. We'll finally all be home. And until then, we just need to be there for each other. Tell the truth, be kind, extend grace, and let's love each other.
That's like a perfect segue to my last question. One of the things I like to do on this show is I like to just make space for gratitude, because I think the greatest struggles of our lives, we emerge undefeated from because there are other people in the ring with us who are encouraging us, who are helping to keep us focused on, you know, the victory ahead of us. You are such a light and a voice of hope to so many people around the world. I'm curious if there are others who have walked with you through these dark places that you would just like to take a moment to thank for being there with you.
Yeah, first of all, I would thank Pat Robertson, because when you're head of a ministry where you pray for healing and you see miracles, and then the person who's your co-host suddenly kind of collapses on the floor, I just have to tell you, I experienced nothing but grace and kindness and mercy from Pat. Mm-hmm. He was truly like a father to me. But the other person who was a spiritual mentor to me throughout this whole journey was Billy Graham's wife, Ruth. Mm-hmm. I've known her for years because I used to sing at the Crusades in England and different mm-hmm. places. But when I got out of the hospital, she was the first person to contact me and say, "Get on a plane and come to Montreat." Billy was away doing a crusade, and I just stayed with her at the house. And that first night, I just remember her showing me to my room and making me a cup of tea and saying, "Can I read you a story?" And she sat on the end of my bed and just read me a story about redemption from an old Scottish book called The Bonnie Briar Bush. And she just was somebody you would expect that would want to say to me, "Come on, pull yourself together." Mm. But it was the opposite of that. It was like, you know what? You just take as long as you need, and you are loved, and we are here for you. And if there's anything we can do for you. And often before she passed and went home to be with the Lord, she would send me books, or she'd send me little notes. And when Ruth died, and I went to, she's buried at Billy Graham's library and in Charlotte, and I looked at her gravestone, and it's so classic Ruth. It says, "Construction now complete. Thank you for your patience."
Oh my gosh. Wow. Sheila, this has been such a joy and a pleasure. I wonder if you'd be willing to just take 30 seconds and just pray for the people who are watching this, people who are going through this journey themselves, and they just need some grace. Would you be willing to just pray?
I'd love to.
Awesome.
Father, I want to thank you so much for Nona, for the way you use her life, for the way you flow through her, and I ask for fresh favor on her, Lord. But I also pray for every single person watching this. Lord, you know our story. You know our struggles. Thank you that you love us as we are, not as we wish we were. Thank you that there is grace and there's fresh mercy every single morning. Lord, I pray for your peace to fall upon every household listening. And for anyone who's struggling with dark thoughts, I pray, Christ, you are the light of the world. that you would be so close to them, they would almost feel they could touch your feet. And I ask it in the wonderful, beautiful, powerful name of Jesus. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Sheila. And thank you all for joining us.
There are people listening to this right now who have been diagnosed with a mental illness. And I want you to know something. No matter what you've been told, you are not defective. No matter what people may have thought about you, you are not dysfunctional. God loves you. And my prayer is that through this conversation, you will realize that there is help. Help exists in the world of therapy and medicine. Layered on top of all of that, however, is faith and prayer. I believe that the conversation about mental health and faith needs to happen because there are far too many people who have chosen suicide because they've been made to believe that they don't belong on this earth. I want you to know that if that is something that you are contemplating, you absolutely belong here. God doesn't make mistakes and He doesn't make extras. You are here on purpose and you are filled with purpose. So please take a moment to consider the professional support that you can get in order to navigate your experience. Therapy and counseling are powerful tools, and prayer is an incredible resource because when they combine, that's how we get free. I want you to come back and join me. I want you to come back and join me next week for another episode of Undefeated, where we're going to continue exploring the inspiring stories of successful people who have wrestled with trauma and come out on the other side undefeated. Thanks for joining me.